chapter 1, verses 6 through 12.
Hopefully you'll have an outline. For after all, it is only just for good, just for God, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God for the people of God. The title of the message this morning is When God Balances the Books. The big idea of this passage is this: when Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will bring relief to those who love him and retribution to those who reject him. In the opening verses of the epistle, which we considered last week, Paul, the apostle, and his companions express their thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers for their growing faith, for their steadfast and endurance in the middle of persecution and affliction. Reading Paul's treatment of persecution introduces us really to a Christian understanding of suffering and trials. The non-Christian reviews suffering and trials as a disaster to be avoided at all cost. And it's likely that some of the believers in Thessalonica were feeling that way. If God is sovereign, how could they be experiencing persecution? If God loves his children, how can he stand by while they suffer and die? A writer named Andrew Young comments this way. He says, if they could only see their sufferings in the right way, they would realize that God was at work in what was happening to them. Far from letting them down, he was in fact preparing them for glory. The Bible teaches, first of all, that suffering is inevitable. The Christian is never promised a carefree life, but in fact is promised trials and afflictions. I've been living most of my life when those kind of open anti-Christian things were not happening. They're starting to break out quite often now. Earlier, Paul had reminded the Thessalonians that we are destined for this, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. Christians are destined for tribulation just as certainly as we are destined for glory, both of which result from the fact of our union with Christ. Jesus said this: if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now get that, beloved. You love Jesus Christ. The world hates Jesus Christ. I've seen some of these riots going on and young man trying to preach for Christ and people coming up and swearing at him and telling him that they didn't care about Christ at all. The world hates you. They persecuted me. They will persecute you. Peter said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the Lord is revealed, his glory is revealed. John Stott, one of our better commentators, says this: we see the malice, cruelty, power, and arrogance of the evil men who persecute. We also see the sufferings of the people of God who are opposed, ridiculed, boycotted. Think of the man with the cake shop who would not make a cake for a gay couple, landed into all kinds of trouble, harassed, imprisoned, in parts of the world tortured, killed. In other words, what we see is injustice, the wicked flourishing, and the righteous suffering. It seems completely topsy-turvy. We're tempted, he says, to inveigh against God and against the miscarriage of judges. So every Christian is duly warned that trials are part and parcel of the Christian experience. And in addition to knowing that trials are inevitable, Christians also know, interestingly enough, that God is in control. Where was God? God is where he's supposed to be at all times. Leon Morris, outstanding New Testament scholar, says, in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferer's qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. The very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become under God the means of making him what he ought to be. One of the reformers says that suffering improves us in four ways. It makes us long for heaven. It stirs up our hope for the return of Christ. It destroys our longings for the things of this world. And it teaches us to value the eternal life that was purchased by Jesus Christ. John Calvin writes, believers are prepared and, as it were, polished under God's anvil to renounce the world and to aim at God's heavenly kingdom. Getting back to John Stott's comment, why doesn't God do something? Well, the answer is he has done something. He's done the thing we really need. He has sent his dearly beloved Son to die upon the cross for our sins. And he's doing something right now. Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest. He's upholding our faith under trial. And he's going to do something in the future by executing righteous judgment on our wicked oppressors. So hopefully you have an outline in front of you. Number one, the hopeful future of those who are faithful. That is, those who are believers. Verse 6 and 7. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So first of all, relief from our enemies. We're all familiar with the expression, things are not always as they seem. Through personal experience, very early in life, we do learn that looks can be deceiving. As we grow in our understanding of how God works, we quickly begin to realize that God is at work in ways that we cannot see. With a proper perspective on eternity, we recognize that what we see only tells us part of the story. While apparently those who oppose the gospel and trouble God's people have the upper hand, behind the scenes, God is working, orchestrating human history to accomplish his purposes. At Jesus' coming, God will bring final relief to believers who have suffered at the hands of the ungodly. And let me tell you, in our world even today, there are believers who are suffering in unimaginable ways. The Lord is going to answer the prayers of his people who have cried out to him. Remember in Revelation 6, we have the picture of the souls under the altar. How long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth? As my revered teacher Charles Ryrie noted, though the Thessalonians' present adversaries seem so powerful, there's one who is mightier than all, who will mete out judgment on their tormentors when he appears in great glory and power. Consider the description of our Lord's return. We get rest from our sorrows and to give relief to you who are afflicted. The word relief here speaks of relief from something onerous or troublesome. Sometimes it's translated rest or relaxation, or John Darby has it, repose. The concept of rest means different things to different people. For example, I'm a professor at Emmaus, and I see weary students. They've pulled all-nighters for the exam, or they've pulled all-nighters to get that report done that was supposed to be done a month ago. And the word rest for them means one thing, a bed and a pillow. Or think of the new couples, the new parents rather, who listen to the incessant cries of their baby down the hall. Or the marathon runner whose legs are burning, his feet are aching, just waiting to get to the finish line. Rest means different things to different people, but I think we can all agree that typically rest is a good thing. Imagine the Thessalonians when they were told that God is ultimately going to give them rest when Jesus is revealed from heaven. What do you think crossed their minds? For people in the throes of affliction and pain, the thought of rest doubtlessly brought thoughts of relief. In fact, the word that Paul uses for rest describes the relaxing of a bowstring, and thus can mean loose, relax. In other words, if you're longing to be stress-free, wait till Jesus comes. Paul says that God will bring ultimate relief to every believer at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. On that day, God will provide eternal rest for his people. The Apostle John peels back the curtains and gives us a glimpse of that day. He looks forward to the new earth where God dwells with his people in Revelation 21. Look, God's dwelling is with mankind, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. This pictures our ultimate home when the New Jerusalem comes down to earth. It's our heaven on earth home. The fact that Paul points to a future rest is not to suggest, however, that there's no rest in this life. Paul taught the Thessalonians that their present sufferings were preparing them actually for future glory. In even our most troubling times, God has a purpose. So we may not rest from our sorrows, but certainly we can take a comfort that we can rest in our sorrows. Paul knew how to be hopeful in sorrow. His words to the Corinthians, these descriptions of Paul and his sufferings are astonishing. He said, I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Similarly, he admonished the Romans in that epistle to look past their suffering onto the future glory. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And there are rewards for our faith. Verses 10 to 12. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all that have believed, for our testimony to you was believed, to this end also, that's an important note there, by the way, the people who he is promising these things to are people who have believed. They're saved people. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As difficult as it may be for us to grasp, the relief granted from our enemies and the rest provided for our sorrows will pale in comparison to the reward we receive for our faith. Paul's description of this reward surpasses our comprehension. He says, in that day, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. The present sufferings following the Lord Jesus Christ mean nothing without this promise. When we view the present through the lens of promises, we gain a better understanding of how it's possible to see the good in our pain. God's going to turn the tables eventually. For those who now face affliction, persecution, and pain, God will one day grant the privilege of sharing with Jesus in the manifestation of his glory. I read these things and it just moves my heart to think a person, yes, I'm saved, but I'm still on the way as far as sanctification is concerned. And yet, this promise, you'll share in his glory. What does glory mean? We hear a lot about glory. Bernard Ram, a respected theologian of a previous generation, said, glory is one of the great words of the English language. It is so rich in connotations that no single word can serve as a good synonym. Now just think of these words for glory, because it's used this way in different ways. It means honor, praise, splendor, radiance, pomp, power, exaltation, supreme worthiness. In English usage, it's one of the few words that can stand for all that the word heaven represents. We will be with him when he comes. In this text, the Lord Jesus is accompanied by angels. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, he is accompanied by his people from heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean. A number of suggestions have been offered to explain what Paul means by his statement that Jesus will be glorified by his saints. Some see this as referring to the time when saints will be worshiping the Lord and adoring Christ. And that's reflected in a number of the Bible versions. So, when Christ returns, the saints will be praising, worshiping, glorifying him. Just as they proclaim the wonder of his glory in this life, so also they will continue this through eternity. Now, others view this a little differently. The preposition that's used there is a little preposition in, which commonly means in. So, others see Paul suggesting that Jesus is glorified by the works that he has done through or in his saints. And that's reflected in the Bible versions that render the little preposition in. When he comes to be glorified in his saints. So when it's viewed that way, his saints are seen as those who by their transformed character reflect or radiate the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's such a challenge to us, don't you think? That we are expected to reflect his glory. John Stott compares this to a light bulb, suggesting that Jesus' glory shines through his people like an electrical current travels through its filament. When the current is turned on, it becomes incandescent. So when Jesus is revealed in glory, he will be glorified in his people. We will not only see, but we will share his glory. We will be more than a filament, which grows temporarily. We will be radically and permanently changed, being transformed to his likeness. We will glow forever with the glory of Christ, as indeed he glowed with the glory of his Father. However you interpret that verse, the point that cannot be missed is that Jesus alone is the source of glory. I wish I could say glory the way Mr. Smart used to say it. For those of you who may remember Mr. Smart, the glory. But you'd think I'd be putting on airs and you'd give me another cane. Christ will not possess this glory for himself alone, but it will be shared among the saints. The saints, by the way, that just simply refers to all Christians. All Christians are saints, set apart ones. When the Son of God will be manifested in the glory of his kingdom, he'll gather with him those into the same fellowship with himself. So, we shall serve him and we should serve him till he comes. Verse 11 begins, to this end, another translation has it, in view of this, these five words provide the link between the future and the present. In other words, Paul says, now that you know that your future is secure, let's not forget that God is still at work in you. And he still has work to do through you. Let's not forget that, my brothers and sisters. God is at work in his people. Although Christ's coming is imminent and God's promises are guaranteed, the Thessalonians still had a walk to pursue and a mission to fulfill. And Paul offers a prayer on their behalf. His prayer has two specific requests. First, he prays that God would consider them worthy of his calling. This is not the first time we have heard Paul pray in this way. He did so in verse 5 of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians. God uses every circumstance, even our sufferings, our afflictions, to prepare us for future glory. Our faithfulness, our loyalty to the Lord, in affliction and steadfast hope, in trials, this reveals the genuineness of our faith. So we demonstrate the worthiness of his calling by passionately pursuing God regardless of the circumstances. We don't prove ourselves worthy of his calling in order to be saved. We are proved worthy because we are saved. Stated another way, through the progressive sanctification of God's Spirit, an ongoing process of growth. Through the progressive sanctification of God's Spirit, he transforms these who belong to him into the likeness of Christ and reveals their worthiness to bear God's name and enjoy his kingdom. Paul's second request is that by his power, God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith. This word fulfill here means to accomplish, to bring to its proper end. Paul is asking God to complete the work that he began in them at their conversion. I'm glad he says that, because I know he hasn't completed it in me. This is no perfunctory prayer. The depth of his requests for the Thessalonians should challenge us to pray in like manner for one another. It shouldn't be a superficial bless our church. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for the church. We should. But Paul knew that the stakes were high for these young Christians. So instead of praying to God to remove them from their danger, he asked God to keep them faithful in their suffering, grounded in their faith, steadfast in their work. I think of the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, through much sorrow and trial and even some wrongdoing, nevertheless was faithful right up until the Nazis killed him. So through this prayer, Paul not only provides us with a pattern for how to pray for the churches, he also reveals a kind of prayer that is appropriate. When we make God's passion our passion, we can be confident that he will hear us when we pray. King David said this, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act." Jesus echoed this. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, it will be done for you." What then is God's ultimate goal until Jesus returns? Paul says, "It is so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you, and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." What a marvelous thought. I was working on this, it just moves me to think this. Christ is glorified in the work that his people do for him. The church is glorified by the faithful work that Jesus Christ does by his grace in them. Gordon Fee sums this up. He writes, "In the midst of the Thessalonian believers' pain and suffering, Paul prays for them, focuses ultimately on God and his glory. Yet God's glory will be manifest as he fulfills in his people the desire of this prayer. And one should never lose sight of the fact that God's glory is intimately tied to Christ's being glorified in and among his people." Now we turn to the fateful future for those who do evil. Mark Howell tells this rather humorous story of a time when the Viceroy of Naples was visiting in Spain. And while visiting in the harbor, he noticed a group of convicts aboard a large galley boat. And as punishment for their crimes, these men were required to pull the oars of the ship. He was curious as to what crimes they had committed, so he went aboard the ship, and he started to ask them what they had done. "Tell me your story." One man begrudgingly said that a corrupt judge had been bribed to convict him. Another man said that his enemies had framed him by paying people to bear false witness. Another man said he was falsely accused, mistaken identity. One after another, the convicts all claimed they were innocent of their crime. Finally, he came to the last man, and he was expecting the same story. "What are your crimes?" The man said, "Well, I'm here because I deserve to be here. It's my just punishment. I'm a criminal. I'm a thief. I committed the crime. I deserve this." Upon hearing this, the viceroy, apparently a humorous man, shouted to the captain, How have you allowed this one wicked criminal to be in the presence of all these innocent men? Release him immediately, lest he corrupt the others. Well, human beings have a very difficult time admitting their guilt. From our earliest days as a child to our later days in adulthood, we have an innate tendency to claim our innocence, even when we know we're guilty. No matter how guilty we may be, we'll always be able to find an appropriate excuse to legitimize why we did what we did. Over against this reluctance to be honest about our sins is the reality of a coming day of judgment when God will call people to an ultimate accountability. While the redeemed people of God will receive relief and rest, the fate of the ungodly will be much different. Paul details the fate of the ungodly with language that is direct and vivid. It is fearful. I should make an important point or two right here at this point, lest we get confused. Paul is not giving here a detailed chronology of end time events. He doesn't set forth a full chronology. He doesn't talk about the judgment seat and then the tribulation, the judgment of the nations when Jesus comes, the millennial kingdom, the great white throne of judgment. He doesn't do that. He speaks or writes with a broad brush. The subject here in this passage is the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the church is not mentioned here in this text. There's a universal flavor to the passage. Paul is not speaking just of the relief of a small number of Thessalonians. They're included, but Paul is here looking at the big picture of the vindication of Christians, which he links to the revelation of the second coming of Christ. We know that at the rapture, believers are taken to heaven to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine punishment, but to determine reward or lack thereof. So we have this very broad picture, and Paul just links it all with the second coming of Christ. Believers will be vindicated, unbelievers judged. Now, three aspects of the destiny of the lost. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. We can define justice as this way. Justice is that phase of God's holiness whereby he gives to everyone what is due him. It's a matter of God's holiness. Isaiah wrote, "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him." Both the hope of life with Christ in heaven and the horror of separation from him in hell are wrapped up in the justice of God. Paul writes, "It is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to reward with rest you who are afflicted." God created this universe. He created the world. From the very beginning, we learn it is a moral universe. It is evaluated by the morality, the holiness, the demands of God. Justice demands that he will always do what is fitting and right. And so God is completely consistent when he promises to reward the righteous with rest and the unrighteous with judgment. God's judgment is fearful. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When will that final judgment actually take place? Well, as I've mentioned, Paul here is painting very broadly. He just simply says, it's all related to the second coming of Christ, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is the second time that Paul has emphasized the return of Christ to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, the apostle offered Christ's return as our hope for believers who have died. Now he comes back to Christ's return as the time of when the ungodly are judged and the oppression of God's people comes to an end. When Paul spoke of Christ's return in 1 Thessalonians 4, he uses the Greek parousia, which means his arrival. Now he employs the word apokalypsis, which means the revelation, the unveiling of Christ. The unbelieving world has mocked the hope of Christ for centuries. Why put your trust in someone when you have no guarantee that he's even there? Believers, for their part, have had to live with the frustration that though convinced of the reality of Jesus, they've not been able to silence the critics and the cynics. Scoffers will find that every taunt will be silenced on their lips when the one who has been concealed stands revealed in all his splendor. The picture of Jesus' revelation here, it is really stirring. He's revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire. It's evident that his coming will be glorious. When the veil which now hides him from our sight is removed, what will be revealed to us but his glory? He's coming from heaven by human, not by a divine, not human decision. In blazing glory, the consuming fire of his judgment, and with his powerful angels. What a spectacular retinue this will be. The parousia will be no petty local sideshow, as we've had with false Christ. Look here, he's there. Look here, he'll appear downtown. It's going to be an event of awe-inspiring cosmic splendor. Jesus says elsewhere, like lightning across the sky. At last, Isaiah's prophecy will be completely fulfilled, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see him. We're reminded of Jesus' remark before his arrest. When his glory as the Christ was so completely veiled in human sight that men thought it was right to put him to death, when Peter sought to defend Jesus with a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord responded, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels?" Jesus explained that the angels would be kept at bay in order for him to offer his blood as the Lamb of God who died for our sins. The angelic host, you know, there's so much about angels in the Bible, there really is. They appear at unique times. And when those angels marveled in the Bethlehem sky when Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, they must have strained at the leech when Jesus forbade them to vent their fury on those who would nail him to a cross. But when his glory is revealed at the second coming, that angel host will be set free to take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New American Standard Version has retribution. Other texts have the word vengeance. Probably the word vengeance is open to misinterpretation. It might suggest that it's some kind of irrational rage on God's part. No, that's not it at all. The word actually means to administer justice, to administer, in this case, just punishment. God's judgment is final. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We have here the doctrine of hell. It is said that on one occasion, a member of the British royal family, now deceased, inquired of the dean of one of the great Anglican cathedrals whether or not there was a hell. The dean, in all his robes, gave a careful, impersonal answer. He said, "Ma'am, our Lord and his apostles taught so. The creeds teach so. Our church believes so." The princess replied, "Why then, in God's name, don't you tell us so?" Well, hell is a forgotten subject in many, many churches today. Now, we have about another half hour's worth of things to say here, but I'm just going to summarize it quickly. What can we say about the Bible's teaching on hell? There are three adjectives. The first is, it will be eternal. Now, some hold to Christian universalism, that somehow there will be a second chance. But that goes against the teaching of Scripture, which says that it's appointed for men once to die, and after that comes judgment. Others hold to annihilationism, complete destruction, extinction. Like universalism, annihilationism is unable to stand the critique of the whole Bible. I'm going to use a word maybe new to some of you. It's the word epistemology. What is epistemology? It's a study of knowledge. How do we know stuff? How do we know things? For the Christian, his epistemological base is the Bible. That's how I know stuff. Not my feelings. And hell is one doctrine where our feelings just recoil. The problem is it is taught so vividly in Scripture. And I'd rather stick with Scripture than my feelings. The Bible does not talk, it uses the word destruction, but that's not actually what that Greek word means. It really means the idea of total ruin. Eternal ruin. Not only does Paul teach that hell is eternal, he describes it as conscious punishment. The condemned are cast away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And he warns that they will suffer punishment. They will pay the penalty. Sin deserves, just think with me for a moment, sin deserves eternal punishment. Why can't God just forgive everybody? You know, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did that take place if sin was something that was willy-nilly? It's eternal because those in hell remain eternally sinful people. Listen to this in the book of Revelation. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." This describes the eternal evil state of the condemned. Those who are in hell, they're cursed, but they are filled with an eternal, constant hatred and wickedness. C.S. Lewis once made the comment, "The doors of hell are locked from the inside." And it's bodily punishment. There's a resurrection described in Revelation 20, in resurrection of the saved, but also at the end, the resurrection of the unsaved. They're raised bodily, and they go into fire. We'll have to stop there. I just want to say something on the back of your outline. The most striking feature of this chapter, really, is the recurring references to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be revealed in glory. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It's evident that his coming will be glorious when the veil that now hides him from our sight will be revealed to us. He's coming from heaven in blazing fire with his angels. Number two, the Lord Jesus is glorified in his people. Find that so striking. God looks down at us. Remember, we're in the process of being sanctified, and yet he's glorified in his people. They're saved. They're the redeemed. He loves that. When he becomes to be glorified in his saints. Glorified in his saints. When he comes, we will be glorified. Third, those who reject Christ will be excluded from glory. Never to see the presence of God. What a terrible description. What a terrible description. And fourth, Jesus must begin to be glorified in us, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him. We're in a process of progressive sanctification. Full sanctification comes when Jesus returns and we are glorified. And we'll have a body like his glorious body. But in the meantime, we are to seek, in the way we live our lives, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing to think. As we live out our days, as we begin a day, I'm here to glorify the Lord. Some days that's not even in my mind. Paul tells me it should be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this very solemn passage, which deals with the ultimate realities of life. The ultimate realities of life. Where will I spend eternity? Will I be found in eternity gazing at the face of my great Savior? Or will I be in outer darkness, shut off from any contact with God at all? Pray for each one of us here today, Lord. Assuming most people here today are believers in Christ. But if there's someone who isn't, bring them to yourself. Amen. I want to tell you a story as I leave. I go every other summer up to Canada to visit, really to visit my cousin in Maine, but then we go on up to Canada. And this time I prayed that I would be able to witness to my cousin Frank. He lives in a cabin on the beautiful Mira River, and we go there every year and sit on the deck. And out of the blue, we weren't there more than 5 minutes, he said to me, "So Dave, what religion are you?" He brought it up. Well, I said, "I am an evangelical Christian." "What's that?" Well, I thought the best thing to do was give him Bible. I said, "Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, he is a former Anglican. He was brought up with the creeds, and I believe that it's in the creeds. But there's a real difference with evangelical doctrine. We believe in conversion. That is, there must be a time in a person's life when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that he has died for their sins. That's the ingredient right there. It's very vital. But the important thing is what he's done. We focus on the cross. I can't say that he was converted. I can only say he was subdued. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth of it, for our salvation in Christ's name. Amen. I want to say one more thing. Why not? I told him my testimony. I said, I had been at a church service, and I heard a very powerful message about hell. And I said, I was filled with the fear of God. Oh, he said, you were scared into it. Right away, a verse came to my mind. I said, Frank, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. His daughter was there, his adult daughter, and she was taking all of this in. So good questions were asked. I hope good answers were given. I hope it was helpful. But sometimes if we just pray that the Lord will bring somebody, it'll happen. Now, do I need my cane to get down out of there? I'm going to show you I don't. Now, watch me fall.